Well, good morning. I'll say it again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, there we go. Please open up with me to your Bibles, to the book of Hebrews. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 1, and if you're looking at a pew Bible, it is in page 1001, the chapter we'll be looking at. 1001 is the page in the pew Bible. And I encourage you to look with me as I read this passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 1. So Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll be starting in verse 5. Hear the word of God. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received the just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let's pray with one another. Father, again, we meet here another Sunday to open up your word, to look at it. Father, give us a greater vision of Christ. Father, we can read and read and study and preach and teach, O Lord, but you must apply this word to our hearts this morning, Father. Give us an exalted view of Christ today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the greatest things that distinguishes true biblical Christianity from all other world religions and all other cults is how we view Jesus. How do we view Jesus? Many people from all different groups have different opinions about who Jesus is. Some will say that he was just a mere prophet. Others believe that Jesus was merely an angel. Others believe that Jesus is just another god among other gods. But what do we believe as Christians that separates us from them? What do we believe about Christ that makes us different? We believe that Jesus is fully God. He is the God man, not just the God. He is the God. And no other person in this world can have salvation apart from Him. And that is one of the reasons why Christianity is persecuted today, because we say such things as that. And then Hebrews 1, oh, this chapter is one of the greatest chapters to show us in all of the Bible how great and how exalted Jesus is. And this chapter should stir our hearts as Christians when we see Christ exalted like this. And the great theme of Hebrews chapter 1 is that the author is trying to show to us how Jesus is superior than the angels. And I'd like to ask a question. And why would the writer to the Hebrews do this? Why would the writer to the Hebrews go through all these Old Testament quotations to show that Jesus is superior than the angels? It could be that one of the reasons why is that the people whom he is writing to had a very exalted view of angels. We know from the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testaments that the angels were regarded by the Jews in a very honorable way, in a way that was very even blasphemous. So he could be writing for that reason. But I think more importantly, why the writer to the Hebrews is showing why Jesus is superior than the angels is because we know from Scripture that the angels were the ones who delivered the old covenant. Just for example, let me read to you some Scripture from Galatians 3:19. It says this: "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels." And we read as well in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the what? The 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." And so here is this understanding throughout Scripture. There's many other passages of Scripture we could turn to that the old covenant was delivered by angels. And now this is important to understand the author's argument here, because he is writing to people who are being tempted to go back to the old covenant. He's writing to Jewish Christians who are suffering for Christ, who believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And these Jews are beginning to drift. These Jewish Christians are beginning to drift and to be tempted to walk away from Christ. And the whole point of the book of Hebrews is to show that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the old covenant. Jesus is a better priest. He's a better sacrifice. He's a better Moses. He's a better Joshua, in that he gives rest to the people of God. He's a better temple. He is the King, the Lord of glory. And so the writer is saying, his whole point is to say, if you're going to go back to the old covenant way of life, you're going back to something that is inferior, something that is lesser. And that is foolishness, to leave something that is superior, which is Jesus Christ, and to go to something which is inferior. And so the writer goes through seven Old Testament quotations to show how Jesus is superior than the angels. And so let's look at them. I'll start in halfway of verse 3 just to get some of the context from last week. He says of Jesus, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He says Jesus has inherited a better name, a name that is superior to the angels. And what is that name? What is the name that sticks out to you in these two Old Testament quotations? Son. He's the Son. Jesus has inherited the name Son. This first text is from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. The psalm is a royal psalm. This psalm speaks of the time when the Davidic king would take his seat upon the throne in the coronation ceremony, and God declares that the king is his son. And when it speaks of Jesus being begotten, it does not mean that Jesus was created, because the context does not indicate that at all. And also, the writer of the Hebrews already established the fact, and early on, what we looked at from last week, is that Jesus is the creator of all things. And that Jesus bears the exact same nature of God. So, if begotten means Jesus is created, the writer of the Hebrews is contradicting himself. But that's not what begotten means. What does it mean? It clearly means, from the context of Psalm 2, is that it conveys the exaltation of the Son of God as the Messianic King and Lord over all. When Jesus was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, it was at that moment that Jesus was enthroned and his rule was established, and he was declared to be the Son of God. We read in Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 4. Troy quoted it last week. In Christ's resurrection, it says, he was declared to be the Son of God in power. And it is through the resurrection and an ascension to the right hand of God that he manifested himself to be the Son of God publicly. Jesus was vindicated as the Son of God in time and in history after he accomplished redemption. And so the point that the writer is trying to make is, to which of the angels has he ever said, you are my son, you are the king, you are the Lord? And the answer is none. None. The second quotation is from 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. It's essentially making the same point. The argument that he's trying to make is that Jesus is the rightful heir of David, who has a special relationship with the Father that no angel has ever had. Jesus is the Messianic King who is ruling reigning now, and he is the Son. Well, as we will see in the next couple of verses, that angels are merely just ministers and servants on our behalf. And because Jesus has every right to be called the Son of God, and that he is the preeminent one, and that he is the Messianic King, and he's superior to angels, then that means for what? For the angels. That the angels have every obligation to worship Christ. We see that in the next verse. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And when he says here that Jesus is the firstborn brought into the world, again, he's not saying that Jesus is some created being. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, uncreated. And so what does firstborn mean? Firstborn means, it conveys the sense of it. Christ is preeminent. It's talking about rank. It's talking about position. It's not talking about the order of when someone was given birth to. It's talking about rank, position. He's the preeminent one. I mean, just for example, if you want to look at it later, look at Psalm 89. I'll just read you a couple verses from that. It talks about David being the firstborn. And listen to what God says of David. He says, he shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn. And then he says, the highest of the kings of the earth. And so he says of David, I will make him my firstborn. But then he explains what that means. It means he's the highest of the kings of the earth. And possibly the writer has this psalm in mind. And so firstborn does not mean that Jesus was created, because Psalm 89 shows that firstborn doesn't necessarily mean that. But it conveys this idea that Christ is preeminent. He's superior. He's exalted. He's the king, the highest of the kings, he says. But we can't just stop there. The writer goes on and he says, when he brings the firstborn into what? The world. Now, many people have different interpretations of what this means. Some people think it's about the incarnation when Jesus comes the first time. Some people think it's about Jesus' second coming. Now, I don't have time to go into the depth of all that and all the different interpretations, but I tell you what my interpretation is. I think it's the heavenly world. I think it's the heavenly world, given the context that Jesus is the king and he's Lord over all. And this writer is bringing all these messianic psalms to bear and all these messianic passages that Jesus is the king. I think, and I believe, it's the moment when Jesus ascends to that heavenly world where the throne room of God is. And when he enters that throne room of God after making purifications for sins, he sits down at the right hand of God, and after accomplishing redemption for the sins of God's people so that his people can go free, what then is said to the angels? Worship him. Think about it. Man has been separated from God since the fall. When man sinned, he was separated from God. And because of man's rebellion and sin, he cannot come in to the presence of God. God can by no means clear the guilty, the Bible says. God is a just God. He can't let sinners go free. He must punish wickedness and sin. Man must suffer eternal judgment in hell, and he cannot escape that reality. But then we see also in the Old Testament, God giving promise after promise that a Redeemer is coming. A Redeemer is coming. And Peter says in his first epistle in chapter 1 that through all out Old Testament history, the prophets of God and the people of God are searching, inquiring, and asking the question, who is this Redeemer? Who is this person? Who is this Christ that God is promising? And even Peter says that the angels were longing to look, longing and longing. Who is this going to be? Who is going to set God's people free? Who is going to redeem sinful humanity? And the angels are watching the life of Christ. They see him live in complete obedience to the law of God in thought, word, and deed. And then they see Christ go to the cross, bearing the infinite wrath of God against sin, so that God's people can go free. And then the angels see him raised in power. And after he is resurrected, the angels see him ascending to heaven. And then when Jesus gets to heaven, he steps into that throne room. Every eye is on him. And he's walking to that seat at the right hand of the Father. And when he sits down, even the mightiest angel falls on his face. Even the mightiest angel we would be terrified of if we saw him right now manifested in our presence. The mightiest angel, his knees are bent down, and he worships Christ, and he says, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. All angels worship him. Our Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not a weak, frail man who says, can you please come and worship me? No. He commands us to worship him and all the angelic host because he is worthy of it. Worthy of it. Dear brethren, I have to ask you the question, does the thought of your Savior, does the thought of your Christ cause you to bow in worship to Him? If angels are compelled to worship Christ, and Christ did not die for them, how much should you bow on your face before the Almighty God and worship Him? He is worthy. He's worthy. The next quotation of why Christ is superior to angels is found in the next verse. He says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Again, the psalm is talking about how God is the creator and sustainer of all creation. And he says, he makes the angels are created. And the angels are just ministers. And now look at the contrast in verse 8. But of the Son, the contrast, but of the Son, he says, the Father, saying of the Son, your throne, and what does he say? Your throne, O minister, your throne, O angel, your throne, O servant. No, he says, your throne, O God. He calls Jesus God. I don't know, unless you retranslate this verse like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, I don't know how you can get around this verse and say that Jesus isn't God. He is God. And the great contrast that we see between angels and the Lord Jesus here is Jesus is God and angels are not. The next quotation in Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27, he says, and you, Lord, again, speaking of Christ, you, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning. He created all things, right? Again, Jesus is, he's speaking of Christ being the creator. And he says, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same and your years will have no end. Again, this psalm, if you go back to this psalm, Psalm 102, this psalm is specifically talking about Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. And the writer is taking a psalm that is specifically about Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, and is applying it to Christ. And not only one of the major themes that the psalm says is talking about the Lord being creator, is one of the other themes is the Lord will endure forever. The Lord is eternal. So not only is Jesus superior to the angels, dear friends, but we find in this psalm that Jesus is superior than all of creation. The heavens are the work of your hands. The earth are the work of your hands, and they will be rolled up like a garment. They will wear out. They will fade away. All of this earth will pass away, but you, O Lord, remain forever. So therefore, Jesus is superior, not only over angels, but over all of creation. And then the climax of all of chapter 1 is found in the last couple of verses with this major quotation from Psalm 110, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Again, he's pressing the fact, Jesus is the one reigning. Jesus is the one ruling. And all enemies are being put under the feet of Christ now, because he's reigning now. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him now. Not at the end of the age. Now, he says. And one day all his enemies will be dealt with in full. And dear friend, I tell you, if you are an enemy of Christ, if you don't belong to him, be afraid. Be afraid. So, after putting before us in chapter 1 such a large exalted presentation of Jesus Christ and how He is superior to everything. He then gives us an exhortation in chapter 2. What are we to do in light that Jesus is superior over everything? What are we to do in light that Jesus is superior to the angels? What are we to do? And He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, before I go on and talk about the drifting away part, I want to make things very clear for all of you. Who is the writer writing to? Who is he writing to? Is he just writing to unbelievers? Possibly could be writing to unbelievers, I think so. But not just unbelievers. He's writing to those who profess faith in Christ. You know, we as preachers and ministers of the gospel, and we as Christians, we can't see those who are truly born again. We can't see those who are the elect. We can't see those who are truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We can't see that. That's invisible to us. That's the invisible church. We can't see that. But what we can see is the visible. Those who profess faith in Christ. And among this visible church, there are those who are truly saved, and also there are those who are not truly saved. And so when I start to talk about this passage, I don't want you to tune out and say to yourself, oh, he's just talking to unbelievers. That's not the point of why the writer to the Hebrews is writing this. He's writing to professing believers to not drift away. And yes, if you truly belong to Christ, you will not neglect the gospel. You will not fall into apostasy because the Lord will hold you. But that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is a warning. It's a warning. This is why we preach verse by verse in the Bible. Because it'd be so easy to preach the nice things of the Bible, wouldn't it? My job would be so easy up here this morning to preach all the good things that make you happy and joyful. And trust me, I want you to have joy in Christ. I don't want to take away that flame inside of you. I don't want to extinguish that. Not at all. But dear friend, there's a warning. There's a warning that we have to keep in mind. And so we do not approach this passage flippantly, lightheartedly. We approach this passage with solemnness, reverence, sobriety. So he says, drifting, lest we drift away from it. What is drifting? Am I drifting? That's the question you should be asking this morning. Am I drifting? Is it possible for a believer to drift? Yes. Is it possible for them to neglect the gospel and reject Christ totally? No. But it is possible that you can drift. And so how do I know I'm drifting? How do I know? I'll tell you what. It's when Christ and the gospel becomes less and less superior in your eyes than everything else. That's how you know you're drifting. When Christ, who is superior to all things, he becomes less and less smaller in your eyes and tinier than everything else. Dear friends, you're drifting. You're drifting. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're in a boat and you're not too far away from land. And you can still see the land very clearly. You can see the land. But the problem is, you're not anchored. You're not anchored in the ocean, in the bottom. And so the current and the waves start to pull you along in the boat, and you start to move further and further away from the land. And if you're not paying attention, you begin to drift and drift. And usually when you're in a boat and you start to drift, you don't realize you're drifting until you look up. The land is this big in your eyes and you're, wow, I drifted. It's the same with drifting from the gospel. You don't realize you're drifting usually when you start to drift away from Christ. And every time we sin, we open up the door to drift away. The more we linger in our sin, the more we let it fester and not confess it, the more we are prone to wander from the Lord. And this is important for you to understand, and that is, if you keep drifting away from the Lord, if you keep drifting away from the gospel, you may find yourself in full neglect of the gospel. Drifting is the first fruits of apostasy and falling away from the faith. That's the first fruits, is drifting. And if you allow the seeds of drifting to grow, you will fall away. And that is what the writer means by neglect. He's warning against falling away from the faith. He's warning against apostasy and rejecting Christ altogether. And you want to know how you have finally arrived at neglecting the gospel? You want to know for certain. Christ doesn't mean anything to you. It just doesn't mean anything to you. The gospel means nothing to you anymore if you're drifting and you've fallen into neglect and apostasy. It doesn't matter to you. You have no care in the world about the gospel and about Christ. Your health is more important. Your job is more important. Your career and your dreams are more important. Playing basketball is more important. The gospel you once thought was precious has now no value in your eyes anymore. And you disregard it altogether. The prayer closet you once frequently visited to dwell with the Savior has now been deserted and has been emptied. The Bible you once read and read with a fervent, believing heart, searching every scripture, finding much joy and comfort in it, is now found in your library or on your coffee table collecting dust. Because you just don't care anymore. And neglecting the gospel, dear friends, that the writer talks about is rejecting the gospel. It is. It's abandoning the faith. And for those of us in this room who will persist in neglecting the gospel, who will not heed the warnings of the gospel, there is a great warning. Great warning. Found in verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received the just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now again, let us remind ourselves of the context. The writer is making a comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant. And what he is saying here is he's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. If in the old covenant, which was given through angels, people who broke the covenant had consequences for breaking it, and no one escaped for breaking it, then how do you, sir, you dear ma'am, you dear child, expect to escape the judgment that is coming? How do you think you will escape? I mean, listen to the logic. Angels are inferior to Christ. In the old covenant that they ministered to, the people who rejected it were judged. Christ is superior to the angels. How much more the greater judgment? Listen to the words of Jesus, if you don't believe me. In Matthew 11, he pronounces woes of judgment against certain cities. And he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you have been done in Sodom, wicked Sodom, he says it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And as Jesus said, woe unto them. Dear friends, I say this. Woe unto you if you reject the gospel. Woe unto you if you do not repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Woe to you who have heard the gospel message this morning and are neglecting Christ. Do you think that you will escape this judgment that's coming for you if you keep on like this? Listen to this. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. No one in this room is going to escape the judgment. No one will. When you stand before the throne, there's no portal, no door you can run to, no one you can cry out to. You're just there. And the judgment is going to take place. And my dear friend, I ask you, where are you with Christ? Where are you with Christ? And do you know why the writer says this salvation is so great? He says it's so great. This salvation is so great. Do you want to know why this salvation, this deliverance from the wrath of God, why this salvation is so great? Because it came at a cost. It came at the cost of the blood of the Son of God. That's why salvation is so great. And if we go on, dear friends, to reject this message, you have not just rejected the message, you have rejected the Son of God, and you have trampled underfoot the Son of God. He does not take your rejection of the gospel lightly. He does not. And if you are drifting away this morning from Christ and from the gospel, and you're professing faith in Christ, should not these warnings that I'm giving to you stir you to repentance? Should not these warnings cause tears to flow down your eyes and say, oh, I don't want to run away from him. I want to stay close to him. You know, dear friends, you might be comfortable in your drifting now, but I'll tell you, the more you drift, the more you keep drifting, the more your heart gets harder and harder. And you'll be less likely to run back to Christ. And so, what are you to do if you have been neglecting coming to Christ? What are you to do if you have rejected Christ? Is there a way? Is there an escape? Oh, dear friend, there is a great escape. Oh, you can go free this day if you've been neglecting the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. That's why it's so great. It's so tremendous. Because there is an escape for you. You can walk out of this door, pardoned and set free. How? Repent of your sin. Turn away from it. Abandon all your hope and all your good works and all your self-righteous deeds, thinking you're going to climb yourself up to heaven. Abandon your sin. Abandon following the world. And turn to Christ and trust in him. And oh, when you trust in him, you will be saved. You will be saved. My dear friend, for both drifters and neglectors, there's one problem and there's one remedy. The problem is you don't see Christ as superior as you ought to see him. And the remedy is repent and turn to Christ again. Turn to him again. or maybe turn to Him for the first time. You have a Savior who is seated at the right hand of God right now, who is willing to receive you, though you have ran million miles away from Him and you have drifted away from the gospel, yet He still holds out your hand to receive you back again. Oh, dear child of God, does that not bring you encouragement if you've been drifting from the gospel? There is no place too far which the Lord can't extend out His hand and reach us in our drifting. And no matter how long you have neglected the gospel, no matter how many years you've been putting off Christ, you've been putting off eternity, you've been putting off getting right with Him, dear friend, He holds out His hands to you. Again, pleading through this weak, pitiful preacher to come to Christ. Listen to Isaiah 55, verse 6. Oh, I pray you take great encouragement in this. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. And my dear friends, for you who are not drifting from the Lord, you who are staying close with Him, I know some of you are walking closely with Him now. But oh, I have to say this as well. In 1 Corinthians 10, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. My dear friends, my fellow believers, you do not begin to boast and let pride fester in your hearts because you're not drifting. Because the moment you think that you can't drift is the moment you've already begun to drift. Oh, brethren, walk in humility with your God and stay close to Him. We are all so prone to wander. We are all so prone to leave the God we love. We must take heed to ourselves. We must. And abide with Christ and stay with Him until we reach those gates. And we can hear, well done, good, faithful servant. And for all of us, lastly, let me remind you, if Jesus has become less superior in your eyes than everything else, let me tell you that hymn we sang, Jesus is fairer. Jesus is purer. Jesus shines brighter than all the treasures of this world. You can have this world, but give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. He is more desirable than anything in this world. And to know Christ is to have the greatest treasure in this world. Just as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, indeed I count everything as loss in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. The question is, do you know that? Do you know that? Is knowing Jesus Christ more superior to you than anything in this world? Oh, I pray it would be so. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are but weak, pitiful people, oh Lord. And my language has not been able to describe not even the tenth part of how great Christ is, how great of a salvation this is, how wonderful He is. Oh Lord, would You please work in the hearts of these people, move in them, oh God. Father, by the Holy Spirit, would You give us a greater vision of Christ? May He be superior to us than anything in this world. May we treasure Him, O God. And oh, Father, I pray that for those of us who are in this room who have not come to Christ, oh Lord, may they heed these warnings while they have time, oh Lord. While they have time, may they seek you while you may be found, Father. Let these warnings be impressed upon their soul. Let them not sleep at night, oh God, until they come to Christ. Oh, Father. Oh, do a work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.